Our scripture text for this morning is Romans chapter 15, verses 13 through 33. We begin our study of the book of Romans on April 28th in the year of our Lord 2024. And Lord willing, we should finish this book next week, which I believe is March 30th in the year of our Lord 2025. So just shy of a year to get through a study of the book of Romans. I think that's pretty good, especially for me. But if all goes well, 2 weeks from now, we will be beginning a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And in advance of that, I'd just like to lay this challenge before you that you would commit to be here for every study through that book. Like, as long as everything is okay, just be here. Now, if your arm is falling off or your house is on fire, you may be excused. But just make that personal commitment. I'm going to be here for all of these studies in person. I think it's a great book with a lot of content because really it's an inside look into local church dynamics. And we get that from the perspective of Paul being the corrector and the instructor of a church that's not doing very well. And that's a great model to begin with as you're trying to learn about church dynamics. Don't pick the church that's doing great and doesn't need scolded. Pick the church that's doing terrible. First of all, it makes you feel a lot better about your own church. And then secondly, you get to see all the faults. You get to see just how bad a church can look and still be a church of Christ. And then you get to see the proper way to mend those issues within your local church. So yeah, good stuff. I hope that you'll be here for that. But onward, Christian soldiers, let's finish up the second to the last chapter of the book of Romans. Beginning at Romans chapter 15, verse 13, this is where things get personal. This book was, first of all, a very deep doctrinal dive into matters of salvation and the Christian life. That's chapters 1 through 11 of the book. And then this book became very helpful and practical application of that doctrine that was given to us in the first 11 chapters. That's chapter 12 on through to what we finished up last week, chapter 15, verse 12. And then now, beginning of verse 13, things get personal. And what I mean by that is this is the point of the book where Paul begins to say goodbye. And in order to do that, he is specifically addressing the church there at Rome. In chapter 16, he'll give us a list of a bunch of people that he knows, 27 names or so, and then inferences to a handful more, so potentially as many as like 35 or so people. And in this chapter, what's left of chapter 15, we're going to get to hear a little bit about Paul's activities and motivations, and then in the next chapter, it's going to be all about the church in Rome, greeting those individual Christians that he knows, and then, you know, saying farewell, as is inferred by our title for this morning. So without further ado, let's plug away at these verses and make our way toward finishing up this book. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that is, in the process of believing in Jesus, in the course of your faith in him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound or overflow in hope or assurance of the future. Now, does anyone recognize the verse that we just read? You should. I closed up the service with it last week. This is a verse, it's one of those verses that Christians often use for benedictions to close out a church service, a worship service. You're quite familiar with the first benediction that was ever given to us in the scriptures. That would be Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. We call that the priestly blessing. That's a benediction. It goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We say that priestly blessing, that benediction, at the close of our service many times here at Anchored Fellowship. But Romans chapter 15, verse 13, this is another benediction that is given to us in the Scriptures, and we have used this one a few times as well. I'd say quite a few times, actually. Believe it or not, there are only so many benedictions given to us in the Scriptures. I count around 8 or 9, depending on, well, you know, we have different ways of looking at things, but 8 or 9, roughly, benedictions that are given to us in the Bible. And this one here in Romans 15, 13 is quite a good one. So that's it, right? We got the benediction. That's what you close with, right? Paul gave the benediction for the church in Rome. End of book. Well, I think you know better than that, don't you? This is Paul, and Paul can't hardly say anything without going into great detail over it. So, no, he's, yes, closing this book out, this letter, but he's also going to be in the process of closing for a long time. Nearly all pastors do that, right? Like when you hear a pastor say, in closing, you don't get too excited, do you? Because, you know, he may say that like 3 or 4 more times. Or I think you know by now that when most pastors say in closing, all they really mean is that I'll get you out of here roughly within the next 30 to 45 minutes. Well, I just want you to know we have biblical precedent for that right here. This is why we do that. We've learned from the Apostle Paul. You can write that down in your notes. Biblically approved by Paul. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now remember, Paul knows just a handful of people there. Hard to tell how big this church was. Paul knows maybe 30-some people. But he has never visited this church. He doesn't know those people, or at least most of them, very well. And there's a whole bunch of people from this church that Paul doesn't know at all. However, as Paul just told us, by word of mouth, he's heard some pretty impressive statements about this church and is convinced by those statements that those rumors are true and that this church in Rome is a very solid church and that its congregants are living a good and godly lifestyle. Based on what he's heard, Paul is confident that this church, the church at Rome, that they are the real deal. And he's also confident, reading on in verse 14, that they are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So Paul has been led to believe that the church in Rome has a very good and thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and that they've also got a good handle on New Testament doctrine. Because those were separate things at the time. For us, we have one book that contains it all. So we can read the New Testament, and we can put the Old Testament within that framework. But this is the early church, so you didn't just have to know the Old Testament scriptures. You needed to know what the apostles taught so that you could understand New Testament, or I guess I should word it like this, so that you could understand Old Testament scriptures in light of New Testament doctrine. So Paul's examining all of that about this church, and he's confident that, yeah, you guys are strong in your knowledge and that everything that I'm teaching you, it's not going over your head, but that you grasp it and that you get it. So that's the commendation that he gives them. It's a setup for what he says next. Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. So he says, I admit, I know I've come across very strong at times. And here's why. Because of the grace given me by God, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now just connect all of that. Connect verse 14, 15, and 16. And do you understand what Paul is saying? Does it make sense to you? Let me summarize it just to make sure it makes sense to you. I think a summary of those verses really reveals what Paul is aiming at in those three verses. Verse 14 is where Paul is commending them as strong Christians who could read and understand everything that he's saying to them in the letter. Verse 15, Paul admits he came on pretty strong on some points, and then in verse 16, he explains the reason why he did that, the reason why he came across very boldly on some of those points, and his reason is this. This is what God called me to do on behalf of the Gentiles. God has called me and appointed me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the minister to the Gentiles. Now, when I put all of that together, what that speaks to me is that Paul seems to have been a tad bit concerned about offending the Jews here as he comes to chapter 15 to close out this letter. So I think probably more than likely this has an awful lot to do with what he has taught in chapter 14 and then the first 12 verses of chapter 15. Do you remember some of the stuff he was saying in that chapter and a half? He was referring to strong Christians and weak Christians, Christians who were strong in faith, Christians who were weak in faith. And it was pretty obvious who Paul was categorizing to be what there, right? It's pretty obvious that the Jews, the Jewish believers in Christ, would be the only category of people that would be offended by the things that Paul lists there as things to potentially be weak in your faith about. And it would be just as obvious that when he's talking about strong Christians that are more carefree and they're solid and squared away in their liberties, that he would definitely be referring to Gentiles. And I think this is Paul's way of nipping that in the bud, making sure that the Jews understand he's not speaking that to down the Jews and elevate the Gentiles. He's not trying to be harmful or offensive to them. But as Paul would say here, look, it is my responsibility to minister to the Gentiles. And in the course of doing that, sometimes I have to speak to them very boldly. And I think by that, what he would be saying, especially in relation to chapter 14 and the first 12 verses of chapter 15, is this. I want all Gentile believers to be extremely careful with their liberties. So I'm teaching this stuff hard. And I understand this is something that you guys in Rome, you have down pat, no problem. You're all strong there. And yet I still need to prepare the Gentiles to be strong Christians and to be careful with their liberties so that they aren't offending other Jewish believers who are weak in their faith in these areas. I don't think it is only limited to Romans chapter 14 and the first 12 verses of chapter 15. Paul could be making this statement concerning a whole litany of topics that he's covered already in this letter. There have been quite a few occasions where it could very easily seem as though Paul was, I guess, speaking a little bit lowly of Jewish believers and a little more highly of Gentile believers. And this is his way of just putting the brakes on all of that and making sure that they know the way he speaks is specifically for the purpose of ministry to the Gentiles. In other words, I'm responsible for all Gentile believers in the world. And because of that, that means sometimes I have to speak some pretty hard things to them. I think parents with kids get this. You speak a little bit differently to your kids than you do the neighbor's kids, I'm pretty sure. And the reason is you're responsible for your kids and you're not responsible for your neighbor kids. And that means that sometimes you are a little more harsh with your own children than you would be with other people's children. At least I hope so. But it also means that you are especially encouraging and edifying to your own kids than you are to other people's kids. Your neighbor's kid wins the soccer tournament. Who cares? Doesn't matter. I could care less. Your kid does. You're putting a bumper sticker on your car. That's how it goes, right? So the Gentiles, those are Paul's kids, and he's taking this seriously. And then he shows us even more of that as we read on in verse 16. It says, on some points, just to paraphrase, on some points I have written to you very boldly because God chose me to be the minister to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can't miss the metaphoric language there. Paul is using terminology that would certainly get the attention of the Jewish believers there in the church at Rome. This is sacrificial system language. Old Testament sacrificial system language. The word minister in the first part of verse 16 comes from the Greek word liturgos, which is where we get our word liturgy from. And if you were to translate that literally, the meaning would be a functionary or an officiant in the temple. A functionary or an officiant in the temple. And then if there was any doubt about that, Paul at the end of verse 16, he uses the word priest. And that is a temple functionary, right? A temple officiant, a priest. So in this, it's metaphoric language. And in the metaphoric language, Paul would be the priest, and the Gentile believers would be the offering to the Lord. And I do think that is the correct way to interpret the translation. Most translations translate that metaphor as Paul lifting up the Gentiles to God as an offering. I think that's definitely the way that he means it. Other people say that it's the Gentiles and lifting up their own offerings, but I think it's correct the first way. This is Paul saying, I am presenting the Gentiles as an offering before God, and so I have to take very seriously the preparation of the Gentiles. I'm responsible to them or for them to some degree. It is a great Old Testament way of looking at ministry. Anyone that you are ministering to, anyone that you are teaching or encouraging or discipling or leading on in the faith in any kind of way, that is an offering, at least metaphorically, that you are offering up before the Lord. So you have to make sure that your preparation of that individual is well done, right? If you're wondering whether or not I get nervous before I get up here to speak on Sundays and Wednesdays, the answer to that is no, I don't really get nervous. But I do get very serious leading up to Sunday morning teaching or Wednesday night teaching. I get very serious about this. I know it can be tough to tell with all of my lightheartedness at times, but I take this extremely seriously. What we do in here and every single word that I say, I take this very seriously because I know this is all being recorded. And I don't just mean audio and video. That's true too. We're recording audio. And worse yet, we're recording video. So if I said something stupid or incorrect, I couldn't say, well, I didn't really say that. That wasn't my voice. You'd say, listen, pal, we got video. It's you. Even more profound than that to me is the fact that the Lord is recording all of this in heaven, and then I'm going to give a report for it one day. You guys here in this local fellowship, if the Lord tarries, and I can somehow keep myself alive long enough with the Lord's help, you will be the offering that I'm presenting to the Lord one day. And the Lord is going to call me into account on that. It's a scary thought that I'm going to show up one day and say, Lord, here's the Anchored Gang. I'd like to introduce you all. This is my offering to you. Some of them were a pleasure to work with. And some of them were buggers the whole way. But I did what I could do, Lord. Here they are. Here's my offering. They're yours now. That's going to happen. And I guess the reason I'm telling you that is that when we get there, please don't make me look bad. Be working hard. Be laboring along here on this earth, serious about the Lord, committed to Him, growing in Him, so that you can make me look good when I present you before the Lord one day as my offering. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work. And yes, he most certainly did have reason to be proud of his work. Paul was an amazing guy. We talked about that in our study of Acts. I think it's pretty obvious by the fact that you get a handful of chapters about the rest of the whole church worldwide in the days of the early church. And then in chapter 8, you come to Paul and the rest of the book is about Paul. I think that makes it pretty obvious Paul was a remarkable man, cut from a different cloth than most people. I can't say that he was single-handedly responsible for the spread of the gospel worldwide. But if we were breaking that up into percentages, I mean, it's going to be an overwhelming percentage. This guy traveled like no one else. He started churches like no one else. This guy accomplished more for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of God than probably ever any man to have ever walked the earth before or since, of course, not factoring in the Christ himself. So yes, this guy has all kinds of reasons to be proud of what he's accomplished for the Lord. Look how much of the scriptures have come from the heart, mind, and the pen of the Apostle Paul. This book alone, the greatest doctrinal thesis in the scriptures, found in one location, in one book, written by Paul. We could go on and on about the accolades deserved by the Apostle Paul. He has reason to boast. He has reason to be proud. Let me tell you something, a little something about myself. I have no problem at all suppressing pridefulness in this body right here. I have no problem with that. I am like a walking, talking humility factory, factory. I just like, the more I speak, the more I minister, the more I do, the more I provide myself with enough material to humble myself without even needing the Lord's help. Like they say, better to keep your mouth shut and have other people think that you're stupid rather than to open your mouth and prove them to be right. So I have no problem with that, suppressing pridefulness. But if I were Paul, I think if I were in his skin, I would have a difficult time suppressing pridefulness. And yet, don't worry, the Apostle Paul's got a complete handle on this. Look what he says in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He didn't take any credit for himself at all in verses 18 and 19, did he? Didn't take any credit himself for the accomplishments that the Lord had produced through him. Very much unlike the story of a young boy playing Little League, and he hit the ball and it bounced off the pitcher's glove. And he ran to first, and the throw to first was wide right, so he took off for second. And then the throw to second was wide left, so he took off to third. And then the throw to third was off the mark, and he rounded the plate and came to the home plate, slid in just as the throw went wide to home as well. And then for the next handful of days, he was telling everyone, I hit my first home run. That's taking credit for something you really didn't do. You got a home run, technically, inside the ballpark home run. But you know what they score that as, don't you? Errors. How many would that be? Like three or four errors. It's not an earned home run. That's like us in our labor for the Lord. Oh, we get a lot accomplished. We do a ton of wonderful things, but not ourselves. It takes the Lord working through a whole lot of errors, many of them our own, and producing the accomplishments that do come. So Paul's giving that recognition here. This is all the Lord. Anything good you see in me, as he said in another place, there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. Anything good that you see in me, it's not the flesh or anything packaged in this flesh except for the treasure that's in this vessel, Christ in me, through his Spirit working and accomplishing what he's accomplishing. The only time that it could possibly sound like Paul is taking some kind of credit here would be at the end of verse 19, where he says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. But just back up, because Paul has told us how he did that. How did he fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Christ? He did that by Christ speaking the word of God through him, by Christ accomplishing the work through him, and by the Holy Spirit performing the accompanying signs and wonders all around him. So it was all God, triune deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call this sincere humility. Sincere humility. Genuine humility. This wasn't feigned humility. Have you ever known someone that likes to feign humility? It's always so obvious, isn't it? Like you can spot it from a mile away. Brother, thank the Lord for answering that prayer. Isn't he good? I mean, I've spent all of this week, hours upon hours, pouring them out before the Lord in prayer. I was up praying for your situation all night last night in tears and sweat. And a handful of days ago, I went on a fast for your need. And I fasted for 3 days that God might answer this prayer. And praise the Lord, look at how he's answered the prayer. Well, that's obviously feigned humility. That's a glory grab. Instead of just saying, oh, I couldn't take credit for what the Lord has done. Instead, you kind of in a not so subtle way, trying to show someone how you do deserve some kind of credit for it. But Paul's humility was sincere humility. He recognizes this is all the Lord working through me. Feigned humility is just pride undercover, trying to hide itself. And we have discernment here, and we can see through that, can't we? Verse 20. In fact, I think I probably got the best of that discernment over anyone else, just because of the Lord working that through me. That was a joke. You guys were supposed to have the discernment to pick that up as feigned humility. All right. I'll be more careful with those kind of things in the future. Definitely joking on that one. Verse 20. And thus, because of how God had uniquely worked in Paul's life, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, 21, but as it is written, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That is a reference to the Gentiles hearing the gospel of Christ. This is Paul's ministry policy right here. He's just told us this is his methodology. This is his approach to ministry, especially evangelism, that he would not evangelize the city if there was already a church there. Show up at the town. Is there a church here? Yep, there's a church here. Perfect. Then I'm going to press on to the next town. Why would he do that? Because if there is already a church there, Paul is content to know that, and he is content to leave the missionary work and the evangelistic work needed to reach all of that city to who? To that local church. So Paul was not primarily concerned about reaching tons and tons of individual people. What was he most primarily concerned about? Planting churches. So that churches could spread out and reach their entire communities for the gospel of Christ. He was a church planter. And so that was his approach. Just plant as many churches as possible. Once they're strong enough, appoint pastors and elders to lead those churches. They can do the work for those towns, and then I can move on and continue to plant as many churches as possible. Paul was not concerned about raising up mega churches. If he was concerned about that, then he would stick around in one church for a very, very long time. He would be leading the efforts to reach the community and trying to get as many people into that church as possible. He was not concerned of that. He was not concerned about planting and making mega churches. He was concerned about planting and making as many churches as possible. So does that mean we should have an unfavorable opinion of mega churches? Well, I think that'd be pretty stupid, don't you? Because the only difference between a small church and a mega church would be the number of potentially saved souls that are attending those churches, developing under those churches, and being prepared to be presented as an offering before the Lord one day. So if you're asking the Lord, Lord, would you prefer Anchored Fellowship Uniontown to be a tiny church, a small church, an intimate church setting, or would you prefer for us to be a mega church? I think the Lord would say, well, first of all, you're probably going to have to give up on that dream because there's just not that many people in the population of Uniontown. But if this were a big city, then I believe the Lord would say, yes, I would prefer for this church to be a mega church because that's more souls saved and walking with the Lord. Before we move on, please, I don't want you to think that Paul is suggesting that this should be policy for all ministry workers. Like, let this be your methodology. Don't ever preach the name of Jesus where his name has already been mentioned. Don't ever build on a foundation that's already been laid. Don't ever show up at a church and then help them work, but instead you go plant a different church altogether. It's pretty obvious that that could not be Paul's recommendation or command for other ministry workers, because if that were true, if Paul were saying this is church policy for all ministry workers, then you know what that means, right? That means that when your pastor croaks, your church is through. It's done. When he croaks, you have to close the doors because no one else can come in and continue on the work that that former pastor has done. It's pretty obvious that this is Paul's unique calling from the Lord, that it is more rare than the other calling, which would be to be a minister and go wherever the Lord sends you, even if that's following up on the heels of a former pastor, right? So that is the most common thing by far. The Lord has tons and tons of ministry workers that he is ready to plug in where they're needed, to use them to name the name of Christ where his name has already been named, to continue working away at and building upon a foundation that's already been laid. And thank the Lord for that. Verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. What reason would that be? What reason is Paul talking about? Why hasn't Paul sailed for Rome yet? That would be that there is already a church there. They already have leaders. He already knows they're doing strong and they have plenty of people that can teach them. So Rome immediately, the church at Rome was immediately put on Paul's list, very low on the priority list. He's more concerned about going where there is no church. Verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, that is, God has closed all of these doors of opportunity that were once open for me. I'm running out of room here. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Why is he wanting to go to Spain? There's no church in Spain. It's a new field altogether of labor for the Lord. Now, Paul's not going to get to Spain ever, but that was his goal. That was what he was setting his sights on, new land for the kingdom of God. Reading on in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So that's Paul hoping that the church in Rome will help him with some provisions and some finances for his journey. I think Paul has handled that request in a very professional, amateur way. I think the slimy way to do that is say, hey, when I do get to Rome, would you mind letting me be the speaker for your next service? And then get up there as the speaker and beg for everyone's money and guilt them about planting their seed faith, or whatever they call it, in the prosperity gospel circles. and guilting them for not giving until it hurts and not giving sacrificially enough and pulling the Jesus died for you trump card, and is that all you're going to put in the play? He handled it in a very mature and responsible way, just by simply communicating the need in advance and then leaving it to the direction of the Holy Spirit and the generosity of the hearts of the people there. Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, 26, for Macedonia and Achaia, large regions of the countryside in northwest of Jerusalem. For Macedonia and Achaia, I have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. We covered this in our study of the book of Acts. Paul wrote Romans while he was en route from those regions, northwest of Jerusalem, heading back to Jerusalem, with an offering that he had collected from all of the Gentile churches in order to hand deliver it to the church there in Jerusalem to bless them financially because of their poverty, because of the persecution of the unbelieving Jews there in the city of Jerusalem. They were in dire straits, and Paul knew that, and God inspired his heart to take this collection and deliver it. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, they owe it to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. That's Paul's constant viewpoint on this, that the Gentile believer has been so extraordinarily blessed by the faithfulness. I know that's a tough word to use when you're examining the history of Israel and the nation for the millennia prior, but the faithfulness of the nation of Israel to be God's chosen people for a very long time. And to be able to present to Gentile believers knowledge about God through the Old Testament scriptures, to be able to teach them the ways of the Lord and what it looks like to be a servant of the Lord. That was all delivered to us through the Jewish nation. And Paul always viewed it like this, that because of the blessings that come to us through the heritage of the Jews, if you're a Gentile believer, you ought to just always be in complete gratitude for the Jewish nation, because they were the people of God. Many of them today are the people of God, and for sure, forever and ever and all eternity, they will be the people of God. The Lord will bring them back to himself in the tribulation, and as Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. So be grateful for the Jews. Be thankful for the nation of Israel. Don't let the world, especially if you're married to one, don't let the world change your opinion of the nation of Israel. Pray daily for the peace and the prosperity and the blessing of the nation of Israel. Verse 28, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I plan on going to Spain. I'm going to stop through in Rome first. I'll leave from Rome to Spain. Again, not going to happen, but verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He begs them, please, please, please be in prayer for me. I need your prayers. This is going to be an arduous journey. There are many things that could potentially go wrong. He'll allude to a few of those in the next handful of verses. I need your prayers, Paul says. Please don't neglect to pray for me. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He did not want to have to face persecution from unbelieving Jews when he goes to Jerusalem. And that was his experience. None of this made any sense. We talked about that quite a bit in our study of Acts. It just did not make sense for Paul to be treated the way he was treated by unbelieving Jews. It did not make sense how largely ineffective Paul was at ministering to Jewish unbelievers. And Paul, as badly as he wanted to be the apostle to the Jews, or one of the apostles to the Jews, that just was not the lot in life that the Lord had carved out for Paul. He would never have that kind of effectiveness on and with other Jews. The apostle Peter, on the other hand, I mean, who would have figured this? You read some of the things Peter said in the Gospels and you think, man, this got a disaster written all over it. I don't think he's going to be very effective. He's a little bit loose with his words and shoots from the hip a bit too much. But that guy's going to be the guy that's going to be the most effective with the Jews. And Paul, in the depth of his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and his ability to take everything New Testament, everything Christ related, and say, yeah, this is what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said this, and this is what the prophet Amos meant when he said that. As brilliant as Paul was as a speaker for the Jews, it just wasn't in the cards for him to be effective for the Jews. And the first time he shows up saved and ready to share the gospel and his conversion story with the unbelievers there in Jerusalem, what happened? It was an epic disaster. So much so that the apostles came to Paul and said, look, Paul, you got to leave. We're going to put you on a ship tomorrow. We're going to ship you back to Tarsus where you came from. Don't come back. It's just a mess. You're making persecution worse. It was dying down, then you showed up, and now persecution is worse. We need you gone like yesterday. That's Paul's history with this. So he's praying, look, there's a really strong probability that I'm going to go down there with this offering. People are going to see my face. The hornet's nest is going to stir, and the whole town is going to end up in flames because of me. So I need you to pray. Pray that that doesn't happen. Pray that I don't face persecution. Pray that I don't stir up any hornet's nests while I'm there. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. There just always seemed to be this little bit of rift between Paul and the Jews there, and the apostles as well, in the church at Jerusalem. There's just always that, I don't know, that tension, that division. They were always thinking on different sides of the spectrum. And there's no guarantee that if Paul shows up with a lot of money to give to the poor saints there in the church at Jerusalem, that they're going to be thrilled to see him. You show up at my house with a huge offering, I'm thrilled to see you, no matter how bad our relationship was the day before. For most people, money answers everything, as the Proverbs say. But there's no guarantee that that's going to happen with the Jews down there in Jerusalem. Again, they may see him and push the start button and the go button on the Scud missiles. So pray for me that when I get down there with this offering, that it'll just be received as a blessing to the saints there at the church in Jerusalem. Verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So if you were here for our study through the book of Acts, then you most likely recall that none of this happened the way that Paul hoped and prayed for it to happen. Like, none of this. Some of these things happened to an extent with a major twist on them. But none of these things happened the way that Paul was hoping and praying for and asking the church at Rome to be hoping and praying for him as well. It just did not go down like that. Paul didn't stroll into the doors at the church of Rome, scheduled to be the keynote speaker for the evening, laughing and smiling with the folks, carefree in heart, ready to deliver the word of God and the power of the Spirit. I'm sure that was pretty similar to the vision he had in his head, but that is not what ends up going down and recorded as history for Paul. He is going to show up in Rome. That's one of the things that did come to pass. He was praying, Lord, get me to Rome. And the Lord did get him to Rome. But not carefree, walking free, filled with power and ready to preach the gospel to the church. Instead, Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem when he's delivering that offering. What was he praying? Pray that there's no persecution upon me when I get to Jerusalem. What happens? Persecution happens. Paul says a few things in the courtyard. The religious leaders go nuts. Paul ends up arrested. He is in custody for quite a while. He faces multiple legal trials. And eventually he is shipped on a boat to Rome as a prisoner of Rome, in shackles, thrown in a prison. And then for the saints at the church in Rome, for them to visit with Paul and be ministered to by Paul, what did they have to do? They had to visit Paul in jail. Isn't that crazy? About the only part of this that did happen, as it was stated, is that Paul did come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It's just that they had to come to him to get that. They had to come to him, visit him in jail, and then Paul would minister to them through the word from jail. So all of this looked quite different than Paul had dreamt this up in his prayer time. And let's not skip past this. He begged the church at Rome to pray for him about all of these things. So what happened? Where was the breakdown? What went wrong? All of these people praying about these same things and almost none of it happens. Did the church at Rome neglect to pray for Paul? Do you think that's it? Did they just, what do we care? We don't even know Paul. Is that what they did? I don't think that's what they did. I'm pretty sure they prayed. So lesson learned, you know, if you had something very serious that you needed to pray about, don't ask that church to pray for you. You might be asking the Lord for a fish and get a serpent. You might be asking the Lord for bread and get a stone. Obviously, I'm speaking in jest here, but it's like one of those situations where you have someone pray for you, and after they're done praying for you, you're like way worse. And you're thinking, maybe I shouldn't have had that person pray for me. There's a lot of puzzles and question marks when it comes to prayer. But actually, it's quite simple. It is way more simple than it is going to feel emotionally at times regarding prayer. Paul prayed about what he wanted. God answered his prayer according to God's own will and purpose. And he gave Paul as much of what he asked for as possible, just in his own unique ways of doing that. But in the end, God performed his own will and not Paul's will. God worked it out the way that would be more fruitful for the kingdom of God in the long term. And that is a vantage point that you and I do not have. And that is why we can never get frustrated when we pray for something just the way we want it and it doesn't work out exactly as we have framed it to the Lord in prayer. You cannot get frustrated by that. You cannot cause that to lead you to give up on prayer or to be weakened in your faith about prayer. No, prayer really works, and sometimes that happens. But that is because God's vantage point takes into scope things that you and I have no access to in our minds and in our understanding. He sees where you are now. He sees where he wants you in the near future. And he sees where everything is going in the deep, deep future for your life and even for the world on a larger global scale. So we have to trust his wisdom. We have to know that I've prayed about this. I know that the Lord is going to answer my prayer. If it doesn't look the way I prayed for it, then I just understand it doesn't change the fact he has answered my prayer. And if he worked it out in a different way than what I've prayed for, it only means that this is the way that gets the desired result that the Lord wants to get from that situation. It really does make me, just reading this, makes me feel so much better about my own prayer life. Because this sounds a lot like my own prayer life. First of all, as I've stated, I've been that person before. Arlen, I'm sick. Would you pray for me to get well, to be healed? Absolutely. Lord, heal this brother, heal this sister. Take this problem away. And then a day later, they're worse. A day later, they're in the hospital. It went worse. I prayed for them. It turned out about as bad as it could. And, you know, I'm kind of wondering, Lord, did you hear my prayer? Why did it go that way? Why didn't you give me what I asked for? Wouldn't that have been a better thing than for that person to be down, to be immobilized in ministry, to be sick and incapable of leading and blessing their families or friends, whatever? Well, it's just that you pray your will, then you ask the Lord ultimately to have His will be done, and then you trust that when that prayer is answered, as it will be, that it's exactly the way the Lord wants it. Well, maybe you're wondering, well, why even pray then? Like, if we're going to pray about stuff and then the Lord's just going to do what He wants anyway, why bother praying? Well, because when you do pray, first of all, prayer does change the heart of God on situations and circumstances. If you don't believe that, I'll show you verses where the Lord changed His quote-unquote mind because of the prayer of a person. Sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's a bad thing. But regardless of that, praying is so important because when God does do His will, if you're praying for your will but asking ultimately for the Lord's will to be done, when the Lord does accomplish His will in that situation, you're going to be conditioned to handle it. And I think that's probably the reason why all of this is so important. Paul's saying, pray about all of these things. They don't come to pass. So then why were they beneficial? I think they were beneficial because when they didn't come to pass the way that Paul prayed them, he was conditioned, he was prepared to handle them the way that God presented them to him in that situation. Secondly, the reason why you pray anyway, even though the Lord is just going to do His will, is because oftentimes God will not do unless you ask Him to. If you do not ask for God's intervention, He probably is not going to intervene. James chapter 4, verse 2, right? You have not because you ask not. If you ask, yes, He may say no, and He may do it His own way anyway. But if you ask, there's a chance He may say yes. And if you don't ask, you're never going to know. So ask, as James chapter 4, verse 2 would teach you. So good thing he prayed about this, right? Good thing he had a church behind him supporting him to pray for these things so that he could be strong when everything just went to pieces. Verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Verse 33 is what? It's another benediction. Can you believe that? It's another benediction given to us in the scripture. Again, there's only like 8 or 9 of them. And 2 of them are right here in Romans chapter 15. Isn't that incredible? Well, you would think so if you were a pastor responsible for praying benedictions and looking them up in the scriptures. This makes it easy. There's 2 right here in Romans chapter 15. In closing, just kidding, I'm actually done. Let's pray. Stand with me. Worship team, come on up. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts of gratitude for the truth that we've heard today. Thank you for speaking to us through your word, for guiding us, for encouraging us, and even for challenging us to grow in our faith and our obedience. As we leave this place, Lord, may your Spirit go with us, planting these seeds of truth deep within us, giving us opportunities to share them with others. And Lord, help us to walk in the love of Christ this week, to serve one another with humble hearts, and to shine the light of Christ in the world around us. In the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, amen.